with. Now I made it to the first part of chapter 2. And let's read the first four verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us pray. Father, as we think about the issue of those in authority, those in power, and the effect that they can have on our lives, we do pray that you would restrain evil, give wisdom, bring people to salvation who do not know you, they're in those positions. We pray that you would motivate us toward thinking in terms of prayer, of the calling we have to make petitions and intercede before you. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is somewhat of a foundational chapter. Paul gives several points of instruction or counsel to Timothy. He's to remain at Ephesus in 1:3. He is to silence false teachers in 1:4-11. He should affirm a true understanding and application of the law in verses 8 through 11. He should remember the mercy and grace of God, not only that was given to Paul, but to all who believe in Jesus. And the example of Paul's, by example of Paul's actions, he's to wage a good warfare, and he's to exercise proper church discipline in the last part of that chapter. The rest of the book of 1 Timothy answers the question of how Timothy should go about his pastoral labors. What should take place in worship? What kinds of leaders, pastoral and diaconal, are called for in the church? What should be Timothy's personal priorities? How should the church care for widows and various classes of people in the church? And the rest of the letter deals with these various issues. Chapter 2 starts with an important exhortation concerning prayer, and really all through this chapter there are instructions or exhortations dealing with corporate worship issues. And prayer is to be an important part of believers, the worship, when they gather together. In our intercessory prayer time at the end of our service, we always begin by praying for our government, our country, the gospel-preaching churches in our land. We pray for the advance of the gospel in the land, and we also pray for missions and around the world, particularly ones that we know and support. But that is in keeping with this directory that Paul gives in this particular text. We see first that prayer is to be a priority in the church. Verses 1 and 2 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Verse 1 gives a series of terms describing prayer and supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Some commentators have tried to make major, large distinctions between these terms. I think it's best to see them as overlapping ideas. They could categorize some modes of prayer, obviously petitions or things we ask God to grant. Prayers could be a generic term. Intercession, certainly praying for another's sake, and thanksgiving is self-explanatory. We give thanks to God. All those are a part of prayer in general and should be a part of the life of the church and individual believers. The focus is to pray for all kinds of people. for kings, those in authority, because they are not automatically excluded from salvation because they happen to have power or have money or be in positions of authority. God has a plan to save people from every social strata. And we are to pray for those in authority. Verse 2 specifically mentions kings, they're all in a high position, with a goal that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Of course, here's a goal of praying for those in power that they're not going to try to kill us or disturb our lives. We pray for rulers not to oppose Christianity and the gospel, but to rule wisely so that there will be peace. Remember that the Pax Romana, that time of peace in the Roman Empire, greatly helped the spread of the gospel. It meant that the gospel could go forth unhindered by warfare or a lot of internal conflicts or fighting in the empire. Now, the early church took this responsibility very seriously, even when there were rulers who were evil and unjust. In fact, when Calvin surveyed the rulers of those times, he concluded they were, quote, all enemies of the gospel, persecutors of poor Christians, murderers, and wicked men, close quote. However, the early church prayed for those wicked rulers. Clement of Rome, who lived at the end of the first century into the second century, prayed this. He said, grant them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering peace and gentleness and authority, the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. Clement's mention of peace and stability is particularly in keeping with what Paul exhorted in these first two verses. In fact, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel, some already taken in captivity and others about to be into Babylon in the second captivity or second invasions and captivity. In Jeremiah 29:7, there's an interesting passage concerning the people that are going to live in Babylon. In fact, many are going to be born there, grow up there, live there. I'll start in verse 5, really, to get more of the context. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God tells them, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives of your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord in its behalf, or in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Kind of an interesting exhortation to people being conquered militarily, and brutally so, and taken into captivity in Babylon. And of course, you can see some of the witness that some of them gave in the book of Daniel, particularly with Daniel, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel later in the lion's den, all those type of issues, some of those stories we learn as children to grow up in church. But we are to pray for those in authority that the gospel can go forth unhindered as well. We know that historically Christians are often blamed for conflict, blamed for problems. Think about in the early period when Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome, and used as an excuse to kill many Christians in a persecution in Rome and its surrounding provinces. The time of the Reformation, Calvin wrote his first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536 to make an argument to Francis I, King of France, that the Reformers were not trying to undermine the social order or corrupt the gospel. Francis launched a major persecution against Christians. And whether he either saw it or not, it's you get a copy of Calvin's Institutes, it's the first introductory section of it. Often when a Christian stands for what God says is right, he has to take a stand against a trend of the culture in which he lives. That's the case today, especially regarding the issues of abortion and homosexuality, transgender issues, all those types of things. It's all the more reason to pray for leaders and the society in which we live. John Stott made a good comment concerning these prayers. He said, "It is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens and whatever would disturb it, to preserve the law and order, and to punish evil and promote good." See the language right out of Romans 13. "So that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, obey his laws, and spread the gospel. Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessings of good government as a gift from God's common grace. And remember that all those who are in authority, from the highest offices in the land to the local governments, are only there because of God's sovereignty and because his appointment into the giving them an appointment into that position. Think about Romans 13, 1. There's no authority that exists except by God. In John 19, 11, when Jesus was before Pilate, he said, "You would have no authority over me except it was given to you from heaven." Very important passage is Proverbs 21, 1, where the king's heart is in the hands of God like a river or waterway could be turned. We are also to pray for evangelism and missions. I think it's important to think about our prayers having a global focus. It's kind of nice that Max and Yana and their family are here today. We're thinking about a global focus today. It goes far beyond our little area right here in the middle of the United States. The old Princeton theologian Samuel Miller wrote, "A good public prayer ought to include a strongly marked reference to the spread of the gospel and earnest petitions of the success of the means employed by the church for that purpose, as it forms a large part of the duty of the church to spread the knowledge of the way of salvation to all around her and to send it to the utmost of their power to all within reach who are destitute of it. So she ought never to assemble without recognizing this obligation and fervently praying for grace and strength to fulfill it." I think that's a good statement. Philip Graham Ryken recounts attending a remarkable prayer meeting in Aberdeen, Scotland. He said William Steele was the minister there, and every Saturday night the congregation would gather for 2 solid hours of prayer, praying for the worldwide progress of the gospel. At the front of the prayer hall was a large board listing the names and locations of ministers and missionaries who had been sent out from that church. The members began praying their way around Aberdeen, then they prayed for Scotland and the British Isles. Soon someone would mention one of the other continents and prayer would continue country by country until they had prayed around the world for various missionaries and works. They had a global focus to their prayers. That's a good example. Jerry Bridges wrote this. He said, "On 7 different occasions in his letters to the various churches, Paul either requested prayer for his ministry or acknowledged that his readers were praying for him." We read 2 of those today out of the end of the Ephesians 6 and Colossians 2. He asked prayer for such things as boldness in sharing Christ, or the right words to speak, for open doors to proclaim the gospel, and for the rapid spread of the gospel. Today's missionaries have the same ministry needs as Paul did. They need boldness in sharing Christ, wisdom to do the best for the best way to do it, and they need open doors for opportunity. William Carey of England, who's been called the father of modern missions, went to India in 1793. At that time, there were no organized missionary societies, but as Carey prayed over the needs of an unreached world, God laid India on his heart. At a commissioning service there, Carey and his colleague in March 1793, one of Carey's friends exclaimed, "There's a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the center of the earth." To which Carey replied, "I will venture down, but remember, you must hold the ropes." How did he expect them to hold the ropes? Through their prayers and through their giving. In fact, those who hold the ropes are just as important in the partnership as those who go down into the mine. Holding the ropes for others in prayer and in giving is a significant part of biblical fellowship. It becomes an essential part of the spread of the gospel in the world. Do you ever ask that you would have boldness and courage in proclaiming the gospel yourself? Remember when I was doing some evangelism training in Evangelism Explosion years ago, I remember one man gave the illustration. He said, "You ring the doorbell for someone there, and you say, 'Nobody's home. I hope, I hope, I hope.'" But we're normally not in the habit of just openly sharing the gospel, a lot of times simply because of fear or hesitation. Pray for yourself that you would have a boldness and a vision toward making the gospel known. Nothing else, just leave gospel tracts everywhere you go. Paul also asked that they would pray for him to have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. In Colossians 4:3, he says, "And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, to which I am in chains." Again, do you ever ask God to open doors for you to proclaim the gospel? And pray for others in the church to have those opportunities. One thing I always suggest, get in the habit of carrying gospel tracts with you, and you can leave them at gas station pumps, give them to attendants at grocery stores or checkouts and those types of things. It's an easy way, a very non-threatening way of presenting the gospel. And we pray for effectiveness. We ask God to use the words we speak, the invitations to people to come to church, gospel tracts, whatever it might be, that God would use those things as he communicates the gospel to bring people to salvation. And we pray that God would bring workers into the harvest as Jesus instructed. Carl F.H. Henry said, "Prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos for the advancement of his purposes." Second, we pray for authorities, as we mentioned a moment ago, because no group of people is excluded from the possibility of salvation. We pray for every class of people, and this implies that we pray for evangelism and missions, as we just implied. Notice in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And then he mentions classes of people in verse 2, "for kings and all in high positions." And then in verse 4, speaking of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 4 is not a contradiction to other scriptures that speak about God's purposes of election. I think it's best understood in this context of talking about all kinds of people or classes of people in the context. Kings, those are in high positions. The rich, the poor, ethnic background we can think of. In fact, if we were praying for all people without exception, it could also include prayers of the dead, which the Bible certainly prohibits. John, you may remember, does not encourage issues in terms of prayer unto sin unto death in 1 John 5:16. Paul's listing of categories in verse 2 indicates he was thinking in those terms. Paul urges that prayers be offered on behalf of all these people because there's no group that's excluded from the possibility of salvation. And remember that there are often aspects of ethnic particularism in that world. Jewish believers were often reluctant to accept Gentile believers. There were class distinctions that separated peoples. Of course, we don't have anything like that today, do we? Neither any type of ethnic struggles or class distinctions. I had a friend who graduated seminary, took the pastor at an old established church, I think I've mentioned before. It's made up of old wealthy families, kind of old money in this area. And as the years went by, the neighborhoods had changed. It was not abject poverty or anything like that, but it was more middle class. It wasn't the elite. And he took the pastorate, and he just was wanting to do some basic evangelism, was calling on people around the church, inviting them to church. The old members of the church objected, said, "We don't want those people in our church. You know, they're not on our level," that kind of thing. And I heard a joke one time, said people can be in a church a lot of years, and they calcify and become pillars. And that might be kind of what these people were. Well, after beating his head against the wall for a long time with that issue, he finally just gave up and said, "I'm out of here." And his last sermon he preached on James 2, 1 to 8, where, remember, James rebukes them, "Where you've dishonored the poor man." You know, rich man comes in the church, you give them the fine, best seat, and the poor man sit under a table somewhere. And like James' statement elsewhere in the epistle, "Brothers, these things ought not to be." And one commentator said, churches today fall into the same trap as early Christians in particularism. Whenever they treat the gospel as exclusive property, as if it belongs to a certain race or certain class. One of the principal errors of liberation theology is this belief that God has a preferential option for the poor, the other direction. On the other hand, one of the major failings of American evangelicalism has been its middle class mindset, but the gospel is for everyone. It is for peasants as well as tycoons, geniuses as well as people with average or below average IQ, the third world as well as the West. John Calvin taught that since God, quote, intends the benefit of this death to be common to all, those who exclude any from the hope of salvation do him an injury. And sometimes there can be a monopoly spirit in the church. That is not to be. We cannot let our evangelistic concerns shrivel to a preferred group of people. Paul knows that not everyone will be saved. We don't know who those people are, and we pray for everyone in every nation. Remember, he talks about making some of his countrymen jealous through the salvation of the Gentiles and coming to salvation. 1 Corinthians 9, he mentions about being something to, you know, to the circumcision, the uncircumcision, that I might by all means say some. In terms of prayer, Calvin, I think, gives some very practical benefits concerning it. He wrote that it is very much in our interest that we be constantly supplicating him, first, that our heart might always be inflamed with a serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving him as the sacred anchor of every necessity. Secondly, that no desire, no longing, whatever that may be, that we are ashamed to make him our witness, enter our minds. Well, we learn to place all of our wishes in his sight and thus pour out our heart before him. And lastly, that we might be prepared to receive all of his benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving, for our prayers remind us that they proceed from his hand. Have you ever had the experience of praying ardently through something and it comes to pass, and then You don't even think about it being an answer to that prayer. We're to pray through each other, our community, our church, evangelism, missions. We saturate everything we do with prayer. I think there's a certain mystery to prayer that God has ordained to work through that means. We're to pray for effectiveness and guidance in everything we do, from worship, preaching, teaching, outreach. One aspect of this prayer is it does prepare a heart to receive an answer as the work of God. And it helps us to see it when it comes. This passage is an important exhortation for us as a church. It's the beginning of exhortations on worship in this chapter. It's something that we need to seriously and ardently take to heart. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have called us to pray. We know that you can accomplish and do anything without us. But we thank you that you have called us to participate in the growth of your kingdom, the spread of the gospel, both in our prayers and in our actions. Pray that we would not take this lightly, and that we would be faithful in this calling. In Jesus' name, amen.